Okay, so God bless you. We're in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. And here, of course, Paul has been in the defense of the glorious gospel. And he's countering the effect of the false teaching ministry of the Judaizers who are adding to grace, who have basically followed him through Galatia and kind of reteaching or trying to influence the people that Paul has invested in, the church that he's planted. And Paul writes this letter to address that. And because of that, we have this wonderful letter in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, which beautifully and clearly frames the gospel of grace with such clarifying statements that are so important for us as believers. So remember back in chapter 1, he writes and he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ. You are turning away to a different gospel. In 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? In 4:9, he says, Now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, or to the traditions and rules of men, to which you desire again to be in bondage? So you see, Paul is in wonder. He can't believe this is happening, that these Galatian believers who heard the gospel, found Christ, began to sense the victory and the liberty and the joy in their life, are now being tempted or lured or seduced to turn back to some form of law or traditions of men. In this case, having to come under, again, the Mosaic law. So he says in 4:28, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And you remember in chapter 4, he uses the picture there of Isaac and Ishmael as pictures of one being working of the flesh in the bondage under the law as a slave, as Ishmael represented, and then one being a supernatural birth according to promise and not works, and that's Isaac. So he says here, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And here is his grand conclusion at the end of chapter 4. We are of the free. We are not children of the bondwoman, in that analogy. We are not under bondage as a slave, but we were born free and we should stay free. And this leads us to the next verse, which really we could say is the key verse of the whole epistle, the whole letter, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you wanted to get a key verse for the letter, there it is. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith you have been set free by Christ, and do not be entangled again to the yoke of bondage, meaning coming under the law. So in these remaining chapters, we really move from the theology to the application. How does this meet itself out in our lives? And we can see in this chapter, he's going to say what it means to be living without the law. That's verse 1 to 12. In verse 13 and 14, he's going to say also without license. In other words, we're not under the law, we're under grace, but that doesn't give us license to sin. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he speaks about what it means to be living by the Holy Spirit. So first, without law, second, without license, and ultimately, by the Holy Spirit. So let's jump in here. So we read you that one translation. Another translation of 5:1 is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, Paul is saying here, it could be translated, he set us free to stay free. This is the reason Christ came and emancipated us, if you like. He set us free so that we would remain free, that we would continue and enjoy our freedom. He didn't set us free that we would turn and be captive again to the same laws or another law or another captivity or another religion. but he set us free that we would remain free. How crazy it would be if a prisoner is set free after his captivity. He takes one walk around the city, and he sees all of the things he's been missing, and he goes out for a meal, and he tastes all of these wonderful things in life that he's been missing, and then he does his circuit, and he goes back to the prison and shuts the cell door behind him, maybe in a different cell. But he goes back into captivity. How crazy that would be. And this is why Paul is marveling. He can't believe these precious Christians who have found the liberty that only true grace brings now are being seduced, but also willfully turning back to become submitted under the law, that they would observe the law to gain favor with God in their standing. So Paul is writing to these believers, mainly Gentile believers in Galatia, warning them, pleading with them in light of the danger of them turning back to live under the law. He says, do not be entangled again to the yoke of bondage. And of course, the yoke that will be around the neck of an animal as they would labor. He pictures the coming under that yoke of bondage. Of course, back in Acts 15:10, where Peter speaks up at the Jerusalem Council, he says, we and our fathers could not bear this yoke. Why would we put it on the neck of the disciples or the Gentiles, right? So it's a yoke that, in all honesty, we were not made for this yoke. We cannot bear the burden of it. We cannot live up to the standards of the law. And as we've taught already, that aligns with the purpose of the law, to show us that we can't walk the line, that we cannot live perfectly, we cannot observe the law in fullness. So in other words, Paul is saying here, you are free, be free and stay free, and be guarded in your life with a discerning heart, never to allow yourself to come under any manipulation or any legalism, we would say, in your church experience. In your church life, you should sense that coming through the teaching and the pulpit and the general culture of the church, that there is liberty and freedom for people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There shouldn't be this sense, this onus put on you all the time that you should be living up to something, as much as you should sense the liberty to live in something or rest in something. That's, of course, the spiritual life availed to us because of what Christ has done. He's finished the work so that there's a resting place for us. And even though we are yoked up with him, remember he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Even though we're yoked up with Jesus, that's different to this yoke. This is a yoke of bondage. And it, according to the measurement of the flesh and what we can attain to, Jesus' yoke is a yoke where we have rest, find rest to our soul. So verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, speaking with the authority of an apostle here, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And of course, this is what the Judaizers were saying in Acts 15:5, that you must be circumcised and observe the law. You cannot be saved unless you do that. That was their gospel. Except you be circumcised according to the law, you cannot be saved. Jesus, of course, said in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot be saved, right? It's very different. So Paul is beginning to attack the Judaizers and particularly their teaching on circumcision. The Galatians were being told to observe circumcision, keep the law in order to be acceptable with God. Of course, it's not the act of circumcision in itself, the procedure that's an issue, but it's the reliance on that in order to gain favor with God. That's a problem. In other words, circumcision could be symbolic for any approach that someone might have to earn their salvation by good works. It's not just circumcision or living according to the Mosaic law. In the 21st century, how does that connect with anything that would be laid upon you as a requirement for you to live up to that in order to either gain or maintain your salvation? So I say gain and may or maintain, because some Christians say, teacher, well, you're saved by grace, but now you've got to work to prove yourself or to maintain it or to keep it or whatever. But no, you're saved by grace and you're kept by grace. That's our resting place. 5:3, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You remember back in 3:10, it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So it's not like you can pick and choose, well, I keep that law and that law, but not that law. No, if you come under the law, you are obligated to keep all of the law all of the time perfectly. And to that you say, you throw your hands up and you say, well, who can do that? That's the point, that we cannot live up to the standards of the law, all the time and perfectly. But that's what the law demands. If you want to come under the law, that's what it's asking for, perfection. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point is guilty of all. So if the false teachers are going to have you circumcised, Galatians, and ask you to start observing the law, you are obligated to keep the whole law. It's not just get circumcised and then it's a done deal, you're okay, like some Christians teach about baptism today. You get baptized, then you're okay. No, there's other elements to it. That's just an outward symbol of something, but there's something that runs much deeper than that. And if it's relating to the law, you would be expected to keep all of the law. It's the only complete, perfect compliance to all of the law satisfies its demands. Verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. If you're confident in your circumcision, or we could say in anything that you feel that you are doing for your justification, that's misplaced. That confidence is misplaced and you are estranged from Christ. Look at the end of the verse. You have fallen from grace. Now, I've heard some Christians refer to this verse saying that you can lose your salvation. Certainly, he's not suggesting they can lose their salvation. That's crazy. You're not taking it in the context of the book. All through the book, he's referring to the Galatians as believers, as brothers, as brethren 9 times. Brothers, he calls them. He uses the pronoun we, Paul, when he's speaking to the Galatians. He's speaking to believers, of course. In 4:6, he says, you are sons, and therefore God sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Of course, he's not referring to their salvation, but he's saying you are no longer functioning in the realm of grace. If you are depending or putting your confidence in how you're observing the law, then Christ is of no profit to you and you've fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we, and Paul includes himself, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We through the Spirit. We could call this chapter or this passage the chapter of the Spirit, right? Really, Paul is now defending the gospel, if you will, on the basis of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the believer's life. That points us back to 3:2. In this chapter, he says in verse 16, you walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit. Verse 18, being led by the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, live in the Spirit. So he's saying here, if you are under grace as a true believer, there is the liberty and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as an incredible evidence of your acceptance and salvation. And it says here, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And righteousness, of course, is describing what we have now as believers. We are righteous. We are justified, declared righteous. And the hope of righteousness is looking to the future, the resurrection, and we could say the fullness of our salvation when we're resurrected and glorified ultimately. Part of the full package, of course. But through the Holy Spirit, we are waiting with assurance that God will fulfill it all. One commentator, I read this phrase, we do not work for this, but we wait for this. We're not working, but we are waiting. And we are waiting in a faith rest because of the Holy Spirit and because of an understanding of the completeness of our salvation by grace through faith. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith works through love. You see, the Judaizers focused on this external observance of the law. Paul says that faith that is working by love is what's important. And this word works by, faith that works by, the word is energeo, or to energize. Faith that is energized by love, a love that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And therefore, by that love, there is a faith that is energized or generated as we are trusting the one who has saved us. And of course, Galatians 5:14, that's in a few verses' time, is going to say that law is fulfilled in one word, love. In other words, if we are saved by grace and we have the Holy Spirit working in us, bearing fruit through us, then the love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit is a love that also fulfills the law, what the law requires. Yet we are not living under the law, we are living under grace. We're not trying to live up to the requirements of the law in the energy of the flesh, but we are simply fulfilling what the law would ask of us through the power and the liberty and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we do that not in bondage, but in freedom. So he says, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I love this phrase, you ran well. And this picture of the race, of the race, the running of a believer. And he says, you were running so well as grace believers. But something has happened. Something has changed. You were living lives obedient to God, motivated by love. But what has happened? Something has changed, and you need to hit the pause button and consider this question. Who is it who has hindered you from obeying the truth? And of course, if they would take a few steps back and consider their conversion and the liberty they had, and now consider the effect of the Judaizers on their life, and now that they were living under legalism, they would realize, oh gosh, I have been robbed of that joy, of that liberty. You know, you have to discern that and move on. And for any one of us in the 21st century, if you are in a church experience where you do sense that, the rules and the regulation and the expectations and the guilt trips and the fear you have in the eyes of men or whatever it might be, you need to discern that and realize, I need to move back to the liberty that grace brings. And if I taste this, I don't want to settle for that. Verse 8, he says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Now, if you put your mind back to Acts 13, verse 43, which was when Paul first went to the church in Galatia, he went to the little town of Antioch in Pisidia, he went into the synagogue, he preached the gospel of grace, and afterwards it says in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to what? To continue in grace. But of course the letter is written because they didn't continue in grace because of the Judaizers. Paul says, listen, we are persuading you to continue in grace. This persuasion, verse 8, does not come from him who calls you. So two different persuasions. One persuading you not to continue in grace, but to gravitate and settle for coming under the law. But verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You had grace, you had that liberty, these false teachers come in, they start adding to grace, and a little leaven that is added leavens everything. In other words, you could have a nominal church today under a certain denomination or a certain branch of Christianity, and in that church they have the Bible vocabulary, they even use the word grace in their prayers and whatever. But if there's a little bit of legalism in there, it leavens the whole lump. everything is tarnished and corrupted, and it's not the gospel. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, or you will not adopt this view. He's saying to them, listen, oh, I believe the best in you, that you're not going to continue this way. You're going to hear me. He says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And this word trouble goes back to 1:7 of Galatians, where he says there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. The word trouble is the word to rob you of your peace, to throw you into confusion. Here you were running well, you were living in grace, you were thankful for your salvation, you were sensing the fruit of the Spirit in your life and the joy to love people and to serve, and all of a sudden someone cut across your path, hindered you, and now they have troubled you. Instead of that peace that you're experiencing, there is a striving, an introspection, a legalism that you are living in. And he says, you know what, whoever's done this to you, they will bear their judgment. Oh, I'm sure that you're not going to continue in this. You're going to bounce back and come back to grace. But whoever has done this, they will bear their judgment, whoever he is or whoever they think they are. If they have some high status or something, it doesn't matter. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Now, it seems that there were some who were accusing Paul of still teaching circumcision for a means of acceptance or salvation with God. Now, we know back in chapter 16 that Timothy underwent circumcision, and this is something that Paul allowed and Timothy chose to do. But certainly we know that it wasn't for Timothy's salvation. It was because Timothy's dad was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew, and he chose as a preacher, as a pastor, as a Christian, to be circumcised so that he could become all things to all men, so that he would be able to go into the synagogues, so that he would have a voice and a ministry. It certainly wasn't anything to do with salvation, which is what the Judaizers were teaching. So Paul, no doubt that perhaps was where they got this idea from, that Paul says circumcision is okay and favorable and that we should do it. But that was a wrong premise and an accusation against him. And Paul says, listen, if I was still preaching circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? So he's saying, listen, if I was teaching that, the Judaizers wouldn't be against me. They would be for me. But I do not teach that. I teach salvation by grace through faith without works. And he says, if I was, the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, what is the offense of the cross? Back in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where it says that Christ is a stumbling block, or a scandal or an offense, that's the word here. He was an offense in the sense that the idea of a crucified Messiah would be an offense to the Jew and would be foolish to the Gentile. So in that sense, there's an offense. But in this context, the offense of the cross is that it says that there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. So that's an offense to the flesh. Someone who's living on a works program, thinking I'm doing so well, I'm working my way compared to that guy, I'm doing so great. And the gospel comes along and says, listen, your self-righteous works count for nothing. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You're on the same ground as that guy and you need to be saved by grace. That's an offense to the flesh. And Paul says, if I was teaching circumcision, or we could put in anything there, if I was teaching a works program for salvation, there would be no offense of the cross. Verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, there was a cult in that particular region at the time that was known for practicing forms of asceticism and purity. And what they would do is they would castrate themselves for purity's sake, or they would become eunuchs. So Paul, and this was known in the culture at the time. So Paul says, listen, they're talking about circumcision. I would that they would even go a bit further, that they would castrate themselves. This shows his deep feelings of the seriousness of this heresy. So now in verse 13 and 14, he goes into the fact that, okay, it's all by grace, but that doesn't give us a license to sin or a license for the flesh. Verse 13, for you, brethren, and we're just a few more minutes and we're done. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. There it is again. But he clarifies it by saying, or qualifies it by saying, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard that phrase or accusation even, that, oh, you are using grace as a license to sin. And of course, that's the natural conclusion when we think about grace. You mean I'm saved by grace and I'm free? Yes. Oh, then I can go and sin. I can go and live like the world then. And of course, Paul addresses that in Romans 5:20, where he says, if sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And again, the natural conclusion, oh, I can't out-sin grace. Then I can go and sin. But Paul says, shall we sin that grace should abound? God forbid. He addresses it very strongly. The natural man would come to that conclusion. The spiritual man would not say that, because the spiritual man, filled with the Spirit, realizes that his true liberty is not to sin, but his true liberty is now not to sin. His true liberty now is to serve and to enjoy his life in freedom. But not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Listen to Barclay on this. He says, the Christian is not the man who has become free to sin, but the man who, by the grace of God, has become free not to sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And there it is. Here is our liberty. Here is what is really found through our Christian liberty. It is the liberty to sin. Of course, when we are set free from guilt and from bondage, from condemnation, from sin itself. And we are set free from the constraints of the self-love. But we are set free actually to be more selfless and to serve others. And of course, love will not offend my neighbor, but love will want to serve my neighbor. Verse 14, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that is something that we cannot do according to the energy of the flesh or the love of man. We have our limitations. We cannot live up to that. But through the Spirit, with the Spirit in us, bearing his fruit through us, we find that we can fulfill it in this word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not something that we are trying to measure up to, but something that is born through us, through his Spirit. By God's love, we become slaves or servants to God and to people. Not through obligation, but through freedom. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because of all that we have already received. And the last verse, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by another. It's interesting that Paul tags that verse on here. That type of culture in a church, where people are biting and devouring, comparing and speaking against each other and accusing, and there's lots of conflict, that would be the culture you would expect to find in a church where people are living according to the law, where there are these expectations. There is self-righteousness and comparisons and divisions and little cliques and groups. But Paul is saying, listen, if you are biting and devouring one another, you're going to be consumed by one another. And that shouldn't be the culture where grace is found. If the Holy Spirit is truly in a church, it should be noted by certain things like unity, love, service. That should be the general sense and culture that you discern in that church. And that's a great testament to the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in that place. It's not necessarily through loud music or emotions or lots of expressions like that, although that may be there also, but it's more importantly this: love, unity, service, an evidence of the grace of God working in our lives by his Spirit. So Father, seal these words, apply them, help us to walk in this through your grace, through faith, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.